I'd like to read from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue reading about the acts of God's Spirit in the early church. We'll read today in the 8th chapter of Acts, the first part of this chapter. The beginning of this chapter follows immediately on the stoning of Stephen. And the stoning of Stephen, his death, his martyrdom, marks for us an intense ramping up of the persecution that the early church faced. From the very beginning, we saw that they were opposed and that they were struggling against that opposition. But here, with Stephen, Stephen is put to death. And following on the heels of this, we read in chapter 8 about how the persecution of the church began to ramp up. It began to intensify. It began to bring trouble upon the church of God. They began to be scattered abroad. They began to spread themselves around, fleeing the persecution or standing in the face of it. But through it all, through all the intensifying of the persecution, the opposition, even the putting to death of some of their key leaders of the early church, the church and the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of his name continued to spread and to flourish and to abound. And his disciples, even in the face of that persecution, were faithful to live in obedience to their Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what that cost, no matter what trouble it brought upon them, they continued to follow him. Chapter 8 begins this way. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death. Saul was consenting unto it. He was leading that effort. We get the impression from this that Saul was not one of the ones throwing the stones at Stephen, but in fact his guilt and his culpability is even more intense than that, that he was the one that was leading this effort. They were laying their coats at his feet. He was overseeing this. And so his guilt is like that of the chief priests or others who oversaw the death of Jesus, who instigated it. They themselves may not have been the one nailing the nails into his hands and his feet, but they were the one that were instigating and consenting to his death. And so it is Saul here. And later on, he would speak about himself as being guilty of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And later on, we'll get to read about and see about how God had mercy on him. And he would point to himself and his own situation as an example to the church to show them how merciful God is and to show them that if God can have mercy on him, who he referred to himself as the chief of sinners, not to use some kind of hyperbole or some kind of false modesty, but because he truly believed that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He attacked and was an enemy of and actively opposed and fought against Jesus Christ and his people. So he said he's the chief of sinners, but God had mercy on him, and the sovereign, powerful mercy that God so showed to him is an example to all those after who had received mercy at the hand of God. That mercy was something that was received by grace, that it was undeserved, that in fact it was given to one who actively did things that caused them to not deserve that, but to be guilty. But Saul here, at this point, is a persecutor of the church, and he's leading that persecution. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, it's interesting how the history of the early church unfolds here in terms of the persecution that they face. Because the apostles themselves, they had been foretold by Jesus that they would drink of that cup of martyrdom and persecution and follow in the footsteps of their Lord. Jesus had very specifically told to James and John that they would drink of the cup that he drank of. He told Peter that when he was old, people would lead him along where he would not go. And this he spoke of the death that he would die, glorifying him in that death. But the first martyr, the first one to lay down his life, was not one of these Hebrew-speaking Jews. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but in fact he was one of the Grecians, the Greek, the Hellenistic Jews. He was one of the 7 that was ordained. And so as we see, the persecution seems to first intensely hit some of these Greek-speaking Christians, Jews, who had believed upon Jesus. And it says that they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We understand that this is because of the faithfulness of the apostles to walk in obedience to the words of Jesus Christ. He had instructed them to speak and to preach the gospel first at Jerusalem and in Judea. He had instructed them to first speak the gospel there, that the remnant of the Jews that God was calling out at this time might hear the word and receive the word. And so they did not run from their post. They did not scatter abroad, but the apostles, they stayed. And they stayed and they faced what they would face, and they served their Lord faithfully. But many were scattered abroad, and this scattering abroad was in fact a means of spreading the message wherever they went. It is said sometimes that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And many times it works this way. Many times that is how God faithfully responds to the self-sacrificing, laying down of their lives and shedding of their bloods of his faithful followers. Their blood, as it were, cries out from the earth as the blood of Abel cried out from the earth, as the ground cried out for his blood that was shed upon the earth. But rather than that blood crying out for God to execute his vengeance upon their enemies, their blood cries out as a testimony of the mercy and the grace of God, and it is a means by which God brings about a great growth in an ingathering of his people. And so even as people are being beaten and they're being put to death and their blood's being shed and they're being put in prison, the message of Jesus Christ is going forth and it's abounding and people are being converted and thousands are coming to know Jesus and believe in him. And the message is going to places that it hadn't gone before, where the seeds had been sown. They were coming and the harvest was being reaped in the kingdom of God. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We spent some time a while back looking at the Samaritans and their state at this time in history, and how they were themselves expecting something of God. They were expecting the Messiah. And how Jesus had begun to sow the seeds of a renewal and a revival among the Samaritans when he met with that woman at the well and later went and spoke to the people of their city, and they saw his works and they heard his words. And he spoke to them as they expected the Messiah. And he said to that woman, he said, "I that speak to you am he." And he spoke to them about living water. And he spoke to them about a well of life inside of them springing up unto eternal life. And that the water that he would give, the water of life, would be a well of life that they would never thirst again. And he speaks to them about the satisfying of spiritual thirst with a life-giving spirit that he would give. And he had planted the seeds, and he laid the groundwork, and he laid the foundation. And later, at a later time, his followers would come, and they would reap that harvest. And they would preach the word where he had laid that groundwork. And that is beginning to happen here. They're spread out and they go to Samaria. And they find in Samaria people that are ready to receive this message. People that are being deceived by deceivers who are taking advantage of their spiritual hunger in order to deceive them and get power for themselves. But when the truth comes in, it comes mightily. And it frees them from that spiritual darkness and deception which they were under. They were scattered abroad, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. We see from this that even though there were those that were opposed to what was taking place, there were those that hated Stephen for the message that he was preaching. They hated him because he spoke about how the customs were going to be transformed, were going to be changed, and the way that God is worshipped was entering a new era, a new time in which the special place of the temple was not going to be the same as it once was. That those that worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. That God dwells not in temples made with hands. And some hated him for this message, but others saw that this was a holy man. That this was a man of God. That this was someone who was worthy to be lamented at his death. And they took him and they buried him. Much like even though when Jesus was put to death, there were those that hated him and opposed everything. But there were some that came after his death, like Nicodemus and Joseph, who came to bury him and to attend to his body. And so it was here. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We see that they're persecuted and they're even fleeing from the persecution. But their running from the persecution does not, in this case, denote their unfaithfulness to God's word. Or their unfaithfulness to their Lord Jesus Christ. No, they went everywhere that they were sent. They went everywhere preaching the word. And it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Our understanding, the understanding of most, is that this Philip that's under consideration is not the Philip of the 12, but this is the Philip of the 7. Like Stephen, who was ordained, this Philip is later called Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist. And evangel speaks of the spreading of the good news, of the gospel, because he went preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we went. And what we know about Philip, of the few things that are told us about him, is that he was a man filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God, and that he was led by God's Spirit, and that wherever he went proclaiming Jesus Christ. And he went to people, and he spoke to the people from where they were at, from the understanding that they had, and from that understanding, from whatever foundation they started with, whether it was like the Samaritans, who had some knowledge of the books that Moses had written. They had some knowledge of the God of the Bible, but in many ways were confused and deceived. Or it was like the Ethiopian eunuch who was called a worshiper of God. That is, he was someone who believed in the true God. He was a Gentile, but one who worshiped and believed in the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who read the prophets and had an expectation. He would start with their understanding, and from that point he would preach to them Jesus Christ. that his goal and his desire in preaching to them was to always get to Jesus Christ. Whatever it was, that was the end desire of the message that he preached. And so it is with anyone who is an evangelist, anyone who is a preacher of the gospel. The end desire of their message is to get to Jesus Christ. Sometimes that means they might interact with the philosophies of this world, or speaking about certain scriptures, or going back to the Old Testament, as he did with the prophet Isaiah, looking at prophecy. Or as Paul did when he referred to the words of the poets of the Greeks. But whatever it was that they were speaking about, and whatever thing that they interacted, whether it was the events of the time or the religious practices of the day, like Paul did in Athens when he saw the altars to all the different gods and an altar to the unknown God, all of that was directed at bringing them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is where their message and their testimony was focused. And that's the case with Philip. And he went. And it says he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now the city of Samaria is speaking about a particular city in the region of Samaria. Because Samaria was a whole region. And the Samaritans were a people who, as I've said, believed in the true God, but in many ways were deceived about the truth. But Philip went down and he preached Christ to them. Paul said that when he went somewhere and he preached, he said, "I desire to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." That doesn't mean that he didn't preach about how we ought to live in this world, or how children ought to obey their parents, or how husbands are to love their wives, or wives submit to their husbands, or how we're to interact in our business dealings, or how we're to function in the church and show hospitality and practical things. So that he didn't speak to them about the nature of the kingdom of God and the history of God's people, but all of that was focused around Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the message. He is the center. He is the purpose and the reason that they're preaching and that they're serving him. Not to bring glory to themselves. Not so that people would praise them or honor them. Or that they would get the people's money or people's esteem. But that Jesus would be honored and his message would go forth. And that's what Philip did. He preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I can't help but think that the work of Jesus a few years earlier in going there and preaching didn't help to lay the groundwork for what Philip, because now we see that with one accord they give heed to his word. They're ready for it. Now they're deceived though, and we'll see that they're deceived. And so Philip comes preaching the truth to them, casting out demons from them, working miracles among them, and they give heed with one accord, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So that's the miracles that he did. He cast out demons. He healed the paralytics, and he healed those that were lame. And there was great joy in that city. There's great joy at the truth. There's great joy at being delivered from spiritual darkness and deception. There's great joy from being delivered from the spiritual bondage that these people were in through being possessed by demons. There was great joy. But there was a certain man, and now we learn more about the background. We learn more about what's going on in this place at this time. There was a deceiver that had come in among the people. And we see in this passage of Scripture that we're reading today, we see the contrast between the false teacher, between a false leader and the true faithful, like Philip and like Peter. There was a certain man, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." What we learn about Simon here, we learn a few key facts, and it is enough for us to understand his character and the nature of what he was doing and what he represents. He's a certain man called Simon. He used sorcery, magia, magic, literally. He used magic to deceive the people. Incantations, potions, tricks, the power of demons, spiritual deceptions. Perhaps part of the reason there were so many that were possessed with devils that were being delivered was because of the spiritual darkness that this false teacher brought upon the people, that he used evil spiritual powers in order to deceive the people. He bewitched them. That is, he brought them under his deception. He deceived them. Simon was a religious leader among the people, but he bewitched the people. And the purpose of his role as a spiritual leader, as a religious leader among those people, was not to bring glory to God. And it was not to edify the people. It was not to build them up. It was not to establish them in the truth. It was not to serve God or encourage the people toward obedience to the Creator of all things. It was not to stir up praise in the people that were under his teaching. The purpose of his ministry was to bring glory to himself. The purpose of his ministry was that, and you can't even call it a ministry, it was not a service. The purpose of his deceiving of the people, of his using of magic, was that he could receive the honor of men. It says he put out that he was some great one, that himself was some great one. No servant of God. Paul, Peter, Philip, Mary Magdalene, no one that served God does so for the purpose of putting forth that their self is some great one. And when people tried to praise them or honor them, like they did with Paul and Barnabas, when they saw their mighty works and eloquent words, and they tried to offer burn incense to them and offer sacrifice to them, they said, "Don't do it." Or the angels of God, when people tried to bow down and worship them, they said, "See, you do it not." They try not to give themselves as some great one. But this man, he allowed and almost definitely encouraged people to say of him that he is the great power of God. I emphasize all this to show the contrast between the powers of spiritual wickedness in the world and the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Because I believe that people hunger to have the power of God in their lives. They hunger to have the power of God, but in different ways. In different ways. And I believe someone like Simon takes advantage of people's spiritual hunger. When he worked his magic, when he did his signs and his wonders, they were in awe. And people, by our very nature, we want to praise. We want to be in awe of something. We want to be part of something greater than ourselves. We want someone to demonstrate meaning and purpose and glory in our lives. And so we set our affections and our praise upon things that are wondrous and things that amaze us. And there are people that will take advantage of that. People that will use that to have glory to themselves. And these people, they were in awe of Simon. He deceived them with his sorceries. They said, this is the great power of God. And they were stirred up in something. And they felt in their heart something amazing, something great. People desire to have the power of God in their lives. But there are two ways that that can be sought. We can seek to have the power of God in our lives by manipulation. By trying to get it on our own terms. By trying to get it for our own glory or our own exaltation. Or we can experience the power of God in our lives through faith that leads to obedience. And that is the contrast between Simon and Philip. Or between Simon and Peter. Do we seek the power of God in our lives on God's terms? Through a life of faith and obedience to Him? Or do we seek it that we might manipulate His power for our own desires and our own purpose or our own glory? And so Simon had deceived these people. To him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He bewitched them, deceived them with his sorceries. We have to understand that there are spiritual and supernatural realities. And that someone like Simon had deceived these people through his signs and his wonders. But however great they were, however impressive his magic was to these people, God's is greater. I think about the magicians of Pharaoh in the time of Moses. When Moses did an amazing sign and he had his staff turn into a snake, Pharaoh's magicians, they said, oh, we can do that too. And they turned all their staffs into a snake, but then Moses' snake ate up all their snakes. And Moses continued to do some signs, and for a while they continued to repeat and do the exact same signs, as if to try to say, oh, this Moses, he thinks he's something great. We can do that too. We can make lice and locusts and frogs turn water to blood. We can do that too. But they could not do what God can do. They were limited in their power, but God is unlimited. Their signs and their wonders were the work of deception and spiritual bondage, but God's bring freedom. And they bring the glory of God. And not the praise of men, not the honor of men. And so, when Philip came and preached truth, and didn't just do signs and wonders to amaze people, but was delivering people from their spiritual bondage, the people were ready and they believed. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The reason that verse begins with, but when, is showing that there was a transformation that took place. They had been bewitched by sorceries, but now they became baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they believed. See, they were delivered to the truth. They were delivered to something far greater. Now it gets even more interesting. It says, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Even Simon, even this great sorcerer who is able to deceive many, even he is amazed at what God is able to do. And it says he believed. He believed. Now, the nature of his heart continues to be revealed by the events that unfold, but we see that he at least recognized that the power of the true God was at work in a mighty way in Philip. Even his signs and his wonders paled in comparison to what God was doing through the Holy Spirit at work in Philip. He was in awe of this. And he was used to working signs and wonders, to seeing them work, trading in them. Perhaps at times in the past he had purchased incantations and spells and potions from others that had come. And he had an understanding of how that world worked, of doing magic and sorceries and using the power of demons to deceive people. But this was something beyond anything he'd ever seen before, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But the nature of his belief, the nature of his focus, and the focus of his attention and his affections seemed not to be upon Jesus Christ and the greatness of Jesus Christ and the purity of that message, but on the signs and on the wonders. That he was focused not on what the wonders and the signs were testifying to, but on the power that was displayed in those signs and wonders themselves. Now it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. We're presented in this a scriptural pattern that's given for us, that's passed down to this very day, that when believers are baptized, hands are laid on them, and it is prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so it is the apostles, they go down and they pray, and they receive the Holy Ghost. And at this time, especially in the history of the church, especially at this time, the receiving of the Holy Ghost was attended often with signs that made it manifest to all that saw. And in particular, it doesn't specifically say what those signs were here, but judging by the pattern in Acts, the sign that we see was that they were often, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other languages and testify vocally about the power and the glory of God and tell the wondrous works of God, often in unknown languages. And these signs were visibly, audibly to those that heard and saw, showing that the Spirit was being received. And it was a testimony to those that received it, but also it was a testimony to the church that God's grace and His work and His Spirit had been given also to this group of people, the Samaritans, or later on to the Gentiles, the worshipers of God, to Cornelius and his household. Later on, to the Corinthians, the Gentiles, showing that God's Spirit was going out and God's grace was not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, also for Samaritans. And God testified to this, because we see from Simon's response that he observes the receiving of the Holy Spirit by these people. So we understand that though the receiving of God's Spirit itself is invisible, but the result of that was something that could be observed and seen. Now there's a beautiful, glorious unfolding of God's purpose here in these events. That John was one of the two to go down to Samaria and pray that God's Spirit would come down upon them from heaven. Because it was the same John that just just a few months or years before this, had been with Jesus, and when the Samaritans had refused to receive Jesus into their city, he had said to his Lord, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And now this same John is there praying that God would send down from heaven his Spirit upon them. We see not just the change in the Samaritans, but a change that had taken place in John, who had once desired in his heart that God would send down fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans, would later on write about the love of God and how he that loves God also loves brethren. And if we cannot love our brethren who we have seen, how can we love God who we have not seen? Writes about love, love, love. We see the change in him and how God used him to bring the Holy Spirit. But it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" Make no mistake, God is mighty. And God, when his Spirit is at work, it works in mighty power and signs and wonders. But his people, his faithful people, are not to seek after the signs and the wonders, or to seek to wield that power for our own purpose or our own glory. But we are to desire the praise and the glory of God and the good of his people. We are to desire what he desires. God works in mighty, mighty ways. But when he does so, it's not for our glory. It's not about us. It's not so that we could get the credit or get some kind of praise and honor because of our proximity to the glorious working of God. Simon, he wanted to have the power of God. And it's not wrong to want to experience the power of God in our lives, but he didn't want to have it through faith and obedience. He didn't want to wait upon the Lord and have his life be a living sacrifice unto God. He didn't want to live in faith and obedience to God. He wanted to have the power of God on his terms, for his glory. He wanted to get it the easy way, the cheap way, to trade money for it, and have the power of God so that he could lay his hands on people and that he could have that power. Saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee." And here we see the faithfulness of Peter. There are people in this world, and there always have, who will take advantage of whatever they can to enrich themselves, either with money or with the esteem of men or with the power to manipulate and control people. They will always be there. There are plenty of people. There are plenty of leaders. Religious leaders, leaders of cults, leaders of religions who would have gladly taken this money and more in exchange for anything. But the faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they understand that what they were dealing with, far, far more valuable than anything money could buy. Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Peter understood that what we have, the Holy Spirit, you can't trade it like you do goods at a marketplace. This is the grace of God. This is a gift that God has given. Peter knew he didn't have the right or the power in himself to sell what God had freely given, that which was undeserved and unearned. Thy money perish with thee. He says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That phrase, the gall of bitterness. Something bitter and dark. It implies an extreme wickedness that's producing evil fruit. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And so we see the faithfulness of Peter and the other apostles, because they do not accept his payment for the selling of this thing, but instead rebuke him and warn him of the danger of opposing God and the danger of having a heart filled with bitterness and iniquity. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so we see how the work of God continued to spread. And may it be an example to us and an exhortation that we would serve God faithfully with faith and obedience to Him. That we would not be like Simon, who wanted to experience the power of God, but on his own terms and without submitting himself in faith and obedience to God, but that we would be faithful like Peter and others who understood that any of the power and the Spirit of God that we experience by faith, we experience it by the grace of God as a gift, and walk in faith that leads to the fruit of obedience and service to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be faithful as they were faithful.